WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table. This is a program and a ministry connecting women who want to explore biblical womanhood while learning to trust the truth of God's Word. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're asking a very interesting question that many Christians have asked from time to time, ladies. Do we owe God something? Does salvation mean that we need to do something as a result of what Christ did for us? Well, that's an interesting discussion, and it's one that men and women have all sorts of opinions about. But you know what? Opinions are great, but what does God's Word tell us?
And then in our second segment, we're going to be studying the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, with our teacher, Beth Seifert. Now, remember, our Bible studies are the most important thing we do here at the table, and we have a lot of them now on our website, naomistable.com. We've got some Old Testament, some New Testament. There's study notes there. So it's really all ready for you to get a group of folks together and do your own Bible study.
And if you'd like to join us at the table and comment and connect with us, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. You can also reach us via Twitter and our Facebook page if you like, if you're a social person. And if you're feeling, you know, isolated, you just want to meet other people who are on this same journey, why not check out our Google Plus community page where women from around the world meet to discuss these Bible topics. Sorry, guys, that community is ladies only. All right, so we're talking about God and salvation. Do we owe him something? And first of all, Nancy, I think it would be helpful to understand what salvation is and how we get there, because we know that the Holy Spirit needs to open our eyes, the Bible says. So is it by faith alone or faith plus works has been that age-old argument that a lot of us have had in Christian circles.
Well, and salvation is not, as many people believe, just salvation from hell. So in other words, Jesus came, I have a free gift, and if I accept that free gift, then, hey, I get a get-out-of-hell-free card, and that lasts me for all eternity, so I can go about my merry way. No, Jesus actually died carrying our sins to the cross and then rose again to restore our relationship with God. So, yes, he did save us from the punishment that we had coming from our sins, but save us for something. And that's the part that I think a lot of people leave out.
You know, and I think that happens, and that happens to many of us. It certainly did in my early days. And I'll tell you that I probably was a false convert. And I've shared that story here before where I thought I was good to go. My life looked nothing different. Now, it's not that anything that we do can achieve salvation. And so there's always, as you learn about salvation, there's always that truth part. And then there's our opinions that get in there and kind of shift it a little bit. You know, we don't mean to do that. It just kind of happens that way. Best intentions, right? So we need to cut ourselves some slack, but we also need to open up our Bibles and understand what it is. We need to forget all that old baggage that we've always carried along with us about what, you know, churchianity tells us as women. And we need to discover him anew. We need to rediscover Christianity. He's not doing a new thing, but perhaps we may have veered off the track. And if that's you, well, welcome to my world. But really, it's really an important question that we need to settle once and for all. So it's not what we do to achieve salvation. We can never be good enough or have the best works in the world will not save us. That has to come, first of all, the Holy Spirit draws us, right? And it's what Christ did on the cross for us. So we need to get that straight right away. There's nothing that we can do. And let me go to the Bible here, because there's some very hard to reconcile Bible passages for some of us. But let's do this. Let's compare Romans 3:28, which says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Okay. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, let's go to Galatians 3:24. It says this, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." All right, let's compare that with what James says. Now, James is the brother of Jesus, and in chapter 2, verse 24, and you'll remember this, we've talked about this before, he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Wow, so we're bringing in this word justification, and sometimes we get that mixed up with salvation and sanctification. Three very big topics, and we need to make sure we understand what each one is.
Yes, and let me try to explain. I am not a Bible scholar, so I do encourage you to go to the Word yourself and seek God for this. Salvation, that is at the moment that you surrender your life to Jesus, then He saves you from the penalty of your sins.
Yeah.
If you've confessed of your sins and repented of them, and you've acknowledged that He is Lord, and you surrender your life to Him, you have salvation.
Now, the one thing about that is that repentance, a lot of people wonder, well, do I repent first or do I repent after? And that's one of those things that we all struggle with God. It's like, well, wait a minute, God, when I first became a Christian, I didn't repent right away. And I'll tell you what, the minute that He regenerates you, all of your past sins are forgiven. But sometimes He reveals things to you in your sanctification process. Now, that's the part from the moment you are regenerated and saved until the moment you die. He is continually sanctifying you, ladies. So this is a process where He can even bring up things from your past that you might not have confessed right away. It's forgiven, but He may ask you to confess it anyway, to go to Him about that, because that's something that the enemy will continue to throw at you continually to make it seem like, well, you know what, you never really confessed of that, so maybe you're not saved. You know, that the enemy will do that to us, continually put us under bondage, won't he, Nancy?
And we are to repeatedly repent. Not of the same sin, but yeah. As new sins are revealed, yeah. We are to continue repenting. Remember in 1 John 4, it says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar.
Yeah.
So we are going to continue to sin as long as we are encased in this flesh on this earth. So as a result, we're going to constantly, if we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and reveal these things to us, we are constantly going to be repenting of something. And if you think you don't have anything to repent of, you can repent of pride and self-righteousness.
There you go. We did learn that in 1 John when Ruth Christian was back here teaching that, and highly recommend, if you didn't go through that Bible study, take a listen to that one. It was very good. But yes, blessed Lord, His mercies are new each day. And so as we wake up each morning, you know, we can come to Him in prayer. And if there is something that we need to confess, of course, we know that He wipes our slate clean.
Yes.
Continually. Now, the temptation that you see is for Christians to say, well, you know, I'm already forgiven. I've got this free license to live in the world because I'm a child of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
I've been forgiven and I'm good to go. And they continue to sin. They continue the pattern. And so we know men and women who do that. Maybe you've been there before. I know I have, where my life didn't change right away. I continued on. Nothing changed. And that's how I knew, you know, I really need to examine myself.
Yes. And let's look at what Jesus said about all this.
Mm-hmm.
When you're looking at Matthew 5, and He's gone on talking about what is sin. You know, it's more than just, well, I did not commit the act of adultery. He says, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery. And He goes on through all of this and telling people to love their neighbor and love their enemy. And He says, if you love your friends, then, you know, you're no better than the Gentiles. But if you love your enemies, then you are going to be closer to God. And He finishes it off at the very end of chapter 5 with verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Yeah. And, you know, you can look at the fruits of the Spirit and, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And you can look at those and examine yourself and say, well, I'm not really exhibiting those. That doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. And if you sin, that doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation. What it means is that we need to continually be in communion with God. We need to repent when we need to. And of course we try not to. We want to live lives that are holy and pleasing to Him. But just in case you're still confused on the salvation issue, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, so we don't want to be boasting in our own works, because we know that even our best works at times, pales in comparison, filthy rags, the Bible says, compared to what Jesus did for us.
Okay, now I have a question to ask of you. You had mentioned another term, justification, earlier. So, Amy, explain the difference to us between salvation and justification.
Well, salvation and justification are very close to each other. And simply put, to justify is to declare righteous or to make one right with God. So justification happens right at salvation. The moment you are saved, you're justified. Ladies, we're declared righteous, and it does not make us righteous, but it rather pronounces us righteous. So our standing before God because of what Jesus did on the cross suddenly now becomes righteous. It's not through anything we did, but our standing now. You know that verse in the Bible that says God forgives our sin as far as the east is from the west when we're saved? That's what it is. We are justified even though we're still those people who sin. We're still fleshly beings, but God's, our standing before Him changes dramatically. It changes from night to day.
And you think of it, I think Paul talks about being clothed with Christ.
Yes.
So it's like you are putting on the coat or the clothing of Christ's righteousness, and that's what you're wearing when you stand before God.
Yes, it's incredible, because He's got this, you picture Jesus in a white robe that's pure, and we're in these filthy rags. Well, at that moment of justification, He takes our rags and puts them on Himself, but then He takes His white robe and just wraps us in it, and that's our standing before God. It's for no other reason. I mean, we can't even earn that. We can't even imagine standing before God someday, justified, completely free of sin, and justified before Him, even though we know what our lives looked like, right?
Oh, for sure. Think about the verses in Ephesians chapter 6 where it talks about the armor of God.
Yeah.
And we are given righteousness as our breastplate. Now, what does the breastplate protect?
Our
it protects
hearts.
The heart,
yeah.
Whole torso, your guts. It protects all of it.
Yeah.
So, but especially the heart.
Yeah.
So not only do we get to put on the cloak of Christ's righteousness to cover ourselves, but we also get it to protect our hearts.
Important. It's so important. Let's look at a couple more verses. I'm going to go to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and here's what it says. It says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become righteousness of God." And I like this one in Romans 2, Nancy. It's Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And I just love that, because He has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. So this righteousness, this justification, again, we have that. And a lot of us, I think, women, we forget that we have that. And that's a hard place to be.
It sure is. You really are giving up all your power to be free from sin. That's one of the other things we get at the moment of our salvation. We get the Holy Spirit, who comes into our lives, convicts us of sin so that we can repent and ask forgiveness from it, so that we can become holier and holier, closer and closer to that ideal of Christ. And then also, it's going to give us counsel. It's going to advise us. It's going to lead us in the paths that we're to walk.
Yeah.
So when you look at that freedom from sin, we're not going to be free from the presence of sin entirely.
Not in this world.
Until Jesus returns and takes us off this world, or we die, one or the other. But we can be free from the power of sin. And here's where we start getting into sanctification.
Yeah.
And that is that walking out your salvation daily in fear and trembling, as Paul talks about.
Yes.
He mentions, I believe it's in Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ. So in other words, we're to let the Holy Spirit completely change the way we think.
Did you hear that, ladies, what Nancy said? We don't do that. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit transforms us as we walk closer and closer with Jesus, as we're in prayer, as we open scripture and begin to read and begin to understand. We become transformed by what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And it's a beautiful thing. And you can see it. You can see it in the fruit.
You can. But you have to cooperate with it. So it's not what we do, but it is something we allow. So by allowing it, by cooperating with it, by not squelching the Holy Spirit or silencing the Holy Spirit in our lives to the point that we just tune him out so much that we become deaf to him.
I've heard it described, and you probably have too. This is an oldie, an old metaphor where there's a campfire, and one of the coals that's burning brightly suddenly gets separated from the fire, and it starts to dwindle and fade out. And that, I mean, how many of us have had those dry moments? I know women, you've had those. We all do. And it's we tend to think of that more as a feeling. I don't feel like I'm very full of the Holy Spirit. Well, the truth is that you are. But when we're not, you know, when we're not walking with God, when we're letting the world come in and we spend less and less time with him in his word, in prayer, with other Christians, not going to church, I mean, you can let a whole bunch of things fall off. And that feeling of is just oppressive, isn't it?
It is. And I've been there. Yeah. I've had many dry periods through my walk. And when I get back into a habit, and it is a habit you have to develop, of studying his word, spending time with him, listening to good teaching that challenges you. If you're not challenged with the teaching that you're listening to, then seek out something that will, something that is going to continually be used to convict you. Because all of us have so much more that we can grow on this earth while we're here. And that is, once again, that process of sanctification. We are not. Remember, Paul talked about in Romans, he says, you have the grace of God. Does this mean you should keep on sinning so grace should abound even more? You know, never.
By no means.
You need to walk out the life that Christ has now given you through that salvation process.
And that's not legalism. I know there are people who think, oh, no, it's all about grace. You're being legalistic. No, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus Christ himself says to do. That's what Paul says. So to deny that is actually to deny scripture that, we do need to live holy, pleasing lives. Now, of course, we're not going to get that completely right. Of course, our mouths are going to shoot off sometimes. I mean, you know, that happens sometimes. But we do need to continually ask God to show us how to please him, how to live pleasing lives.
And I think this is what James was getting at when he says, you know, show me your works without faith and I'll show you my faith with works. And the thing is that if you truly have submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if you truly have, if you truly have given him, I mean, he only asks one thing from us. Everything.
Yes.
So if you've truly given him everything and submitted yourself to him, then the good works are going to be a natural result, a natural product of a committed Christian life.
Oh, they'll flow right out. And that's the cool thing about works is that you can't strive to earn salvation. But boy, when you know who Jesus is and who we are in comparison, we just want to do them because we honor him. We glorify him that way. And we please him that way. And you know who needs our good works is our neighbor. God doesn't need us to do good works, but our neighbor does. And so he honors that when we help our neighbor out, those relationships relationships blossom and bloom. And who knows that that wasn't meant to be so that we can share Christ with somebody. Maybe it's not that particular neighbor, but maybe that's another neighbor or a child in the household. Something that, that shows people that, you know what, God is real. And there are so many passages in Scripture where Jesus said, I want you to do these things just as you would do for me. I want you to do them for your neighbor. So that's not social justice. That's the Bible.
Yes, there are some great scriptures, some great passages about this. Colossians chapter 3, I'm looking at verse 1. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all.
Wow. And say that Bible address one more time.
That is Colossians 3, 1 through 11.
Oh, and you talk about that, being that new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians also has the verses about being a new creation in chapter 5, verse 17 is just a quickie. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come.
Yeah. So if you are not seeing a new creation, if you're saying, okay, well, I believe in Jesus and I was baptized as a result. Well, let's look at some other people in the Bible that did that. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts? I can't remember what chapter it is, but they were the ones who
they
sold a field and were going to give part of the money to Peter and claimed that it was all the money they received for the field. And it was theirs to do with what they wanted. They could give however much of the money they wanted, but instead they lied about it to try to make themselves look bigger to the rest of the brothers and sisters, and they were both struck dead.
They were, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and what an example he made of them. But you know, Peter said, why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? Because that wasn't even required of them. No one required them to sell their land. They just came up with that on their own and decided, I'm going to do this, but then lie about it.
But it clearly says they were two of the believers, that they were the believers. Another story is Simon the magician. If you remember when Stephen was killed, the believers pretty much dispersed and scattered abroad. Philip, not the original Philip, but another Philip, he went to Samaria and was evangelizing the people there. Many, many believed, and it says there was a man named Simon the Magician who everyone had previously called Simon the Great because of his great power. Well, it says even Simon himself believed, and then after being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Then Peter and John came and were imparting the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, and he said, oh, well, let me purchase this power so that I may also with my hands cause people to receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness. So you have someone who believed and was baptized, and yet he didn't understand his heart was not right yet.
Right.
So Peter called him out on it, and he ended up asking Peter and John to pray for him.
So he needed to repent.
He would be okay.
Oh, that we would see that as well when we mess up that way, or when our understanding is way, way off from what God said. May we have those friends in our lives, ladies, that bring us back. And we need to be open to those friends who will gently rebuke us, or even harshly rebuke us. If there's an ounce of truth in it, that's for our good. So we just throw that out there, because I know it's no fun to be pruned by God or rebuked by friends. But if it's for the continual sanctification process, I think that's a good thing then, isn't it?
Absolutely.
All right. Well, we're going to leave it here, take a little break, and get ready to do probably the best thing that we can do here at Naomi's Table, and that is to sit at the feet of the Lord and just learn from Him. We've got an excellent Bible study. Beth Seifert, she's standing by with our next lesson in the book of 1 Samuel. So if you've got your Bible open there, we'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment, ladies. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Samuel. And our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey, Amy. Well, today we're going to be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to go through the first 11 verses, and we're going to see the end of Eli's sons as they learn, and as Israel learns, that you can't manipulate God. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What is all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be struck. You will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 32,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, here we go. Remember when God told Samuel that what he was going to do would cause a tingle in those who had even heard about it? Well, this is the beginning of that. God allowed his ark to be taken captive by the Philistines. Yep, the Ark of the Covenant is now held hostage in the enemy camp. So let's back up a minute and discuss what the Ark of the Covenant was. Well, God gave Moses specific instructions for creating this item. And unlike what you might have seen in a certain movie from the 1980s, it didn't melt anyone. The ark was a chest, which had some very specific decorations, including two cherubim made of gold that sat on the lid of the chest. These cherubim were formed so that their wings reached up and toward each other, so that they created sort of an arc over the top of the ark. The ark was roughly 4.25 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. It wasn't huge. One thing that was true was that not just anyone was allowed to touch the ark. So the movie got that right. Therefore, as they built it, they also attached large gold rings, four of them, two on each of the long sides. They then took one long pole, think of like a dowel rod or a curtain rod, and they inserted them into the rings on each side. And that way they could lift the ark without touching it. That was how God had prescribed the ark to be carried. Keep that in mind. That's going to become important when David becomes king. But the ark contained the tablets that had God's law written on them, the ones Moses broke when he came down from the mountain to find the Israelites reveling in sin. The Israelites carried the ark with them for the 40 years they wandered in the desert, and wherever they camped, the ark stayed in its own special tent, the tabernacle. In fact, the ark was kept separated by a veil or a curtain inside of the tabernacle from the people, so it sort of had its own little bedroom inside of the tabernacle. When they hauled the ark around, the veil was to be wrapped around the ark, as well as a goat skin and a blue cloth to keep the ark both protected and to keep it out of general view. The ark led the people as they wandered in the desert. It was to go before them, 3 days before them, in fact. So they lugged the ark around. And why? Was this so precious to them? Because God's presence would come and rest between the two cherubim on what he called the mercy seat when it was in the tabernacle, and he would speak with Moses to pass information on to the people and to remind the people that he was in their midst all the time. So in verse 3, God didn't bring defeat on the Israelites, but he did allow it. And the Israelite elders knew it was more due to God's displeasure with them than with the abilities of the Philistines that they had lost the battle. They decide in their human wisdom that the way to ensure that God will be on their side and to ensure their win would be to bring the ark from Shiloh and take that into battle. What they failed to consider was that just because there's a connection between God and the ark, just because his presence rested between the two cherubim on the ark, doesn't mean he will guarantee military success if they take the ark into battle. The ark was not a talisman to be worn for luck. God is not controlled by men or by the ark, and their attempts here show that they are not understanding that once again. They think they can force God's hand. They have spent too much time with the pagans and with their own idols. The idea that bringing a statue or a sacred object into battle ensures victory was not a godly one, but a pagan one. I love the reaction of the Philistines when the ark comes into camp. They have heard about our God, the God of the Israelites. They know what he did in Egypt and the power he demonstrated there. It says they knew at least in part what they were up against. Still, they gathered up their courage and decided to be men and to fight. That will always amaze me. They should have run, but they didn't. And because of that decision, they killed 30,000 Israelites, including Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day. And they capture the ark. What a boon they must have thought this was. They now have the source of the power of the Israelites. It's too bad that they didn't understand that God cannot be contained in a box. Hophni and Phinehas should have stopped the Israelites here. They should have said, no, this is not what you use the Ark of God for. Find another way to win your war. But they didn't. In fact, they went along with the Ark into battle. They were so sure of their victory and so arrogant. This would be their final sin against God. This whole section, and a lot of what is to follow in Samuel, reminds us that we don't control God. We can go ahead with our plans, but that doesn't mean God is there helping us. When we choose to do the opposite of God's will, knowing full well that we are not making the correct choice, God isn't going to make it better. We are going to have to live with the consequences of our actions. Think of it this way. Woman A knows that God does not approve of premarital sex, that is against God's commands. But woman A meets man A, and as the world says, one thing leads to another, and they have sex. Woman A knows that what she did was wrong. She knows that she was sinning. But she mutters a prayer asking God to forgive her and assumes that that's the end of it. A month later, woman A finds out that she has an STD. If she truly repented, then God has still forgiven her. Don't misunderstand me. But the STD is there to stay. It's not going to go away just because she's forgiven. She will have to live with the consequences of her actions. The Israelites sinned here in a big way. God will still forgive them, but the consequence right now is that they lost 34,000 men, 4,000 from the original battle, and the Ark of the Covenant is in the hands of the Philistines. God's forgiveness doesn't mean he is going to raise those 34,000 men from the dead, or that he will teleport the Ark back to the Israelites. God also uses this battle to engineer the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas. Remember, he told Eli that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, and they did. So, my question today, are you trying to manipulate God in any way? Is there something you are trying to do to bargain with God, to keep your pet sin, or but make up for it by being really good in other ways? Is there something that you know you shouldn't be doing, but have told yourself that, well, God can fix it anyway, so that you can go ahead and do whatever you want? Or is there something that you know you should be doing, but you've convinced yourself that God isn't really asking you to get your hands dirty? This is something to keep in mind as we go about our lives. This is why it is so important to seek God in all of our decisions. Sometimes God may say, either way, neither choice is a bad choice. And sometimes he'll say, neither way. And sometimes, though, God is saying, choose this one. And we need to make sure we have sought his input before making those decisions so that we don't end up like the Israelites, hiding in our tents and watching the Philistines dance on God's ark.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. Nancy is here with me now, and we've got lesson 10 titled, You Can't Manipulate God. This was from 1 Samuel, and Beth did a great job. Nancy, what did you take from this lesson?
Well, it's interesting because at first glance, you could look at this and say, oh, well, it's talking about another battle that Israel's in and just kind of, you know, shove it aside like that. But you're absolutely right. The real lesson here is about trying to manipulate or control God. And what it was is here, we had already talked about in prior days when we did this lesson about how prophets hadn't really been heard in the land for a long time. God was pretty much silent.
Yeah.
And the reason why is the people were all living according to their own ways. They were not following God. And you look as evidence of this, the sons of Eli, and you look at their behavior and the fact that they were getting away with it, and really the people weren't rising up against that. It was kind of like the norm.
Yeah, and we find out in this lesson about those two, Hophni and Phinehas, that consequences are now going to happen, and this is a real sad time in the Bible, that realization that, it's coming home to roost now.
Yep. So the Israelites go out to battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines really give them a whooping the first time, kill 4,000 men. So they say, oh no, what are we going to do? I know, let's go get the Ark of God and bring that into battle with us, thinking that, oh, they would automatically be bringing God with them if they did that. So they're looking at the Ark not as that holy box that God had ordained to be built to contain the law. And I think it also contained, didn't it, some manna, and also I think the staff.
The staff of Aaron,
That Aaron had used, right. So it contained some relics, if you will, that were really important that God wanted the people to remember. You know, the laws he'd given, how he had provided for them in the desert, and how he had led them out of slavery in Egypt. So it was a box, though. It was a box. It was built with the cherubim that encircled the mercy seat, and that the presence of God, when he would come down into the temple, the presence of God would rest between those cherubim on the mercy seat.
Yeah, and I love the detail Beth put into it, the fact that when they took it out, that it would be encased in the veil and, a goat skin, I believe she said, and another cloth, so that it was very well protected. I mean, this was their treasure. Exactly. This was their treasure. They had to carry it on the poles because they couldn't, like you said, touch it. The poles went through the rings and the curiosity is that, God allowed that ark to be taken into captivity.
Yes. And they were looking at it as if it were some kind of pagan talisman almost, I think is what she referred to it as. And if you think back to when the Israelites first left Egypt and they were camped out at the base of Mount Sinai, and you had Moses go up on the mountain to get the law from God, and they were down, I guess, getting bored, and so they made Aaron make them a golden calf.
Yeah.
And the reason why they made a golden calf, it wasn't that they were making a god of Egypt that they could worship. They said, we need something visible to see with our God, because our God's invisible. He's just the I Am. We want something visible, something mighty, something beautiful that represents him that we can worship. Not the God himself, but the image that they are making of God, and they made that golden calf. And it's almost, they're doing the same thing here, where they're almost worshiping the ark instead of the God who dictated that they create this ark and who filled it with his holy relics to remind them of where they'd come from.
Yeah.
So, it was sad that they had transferred the rightful worship to God to this ark and putting on it greater importance, if you will, than God himself.
Yeah. And I really like how she described, all through history, what the ark was. And she brought in that movie. We all know what movie that was. But people often wonder today, whatever happened to the ark? How come we don't see that anymore? God knows where the ark is, but nobody, there are so many, theories and tales. I think every country has there's an old Irish tale about where it is and that kind of thing. But
Ethiopia claims it's there.
Exactly. So, and I think God is allowing us to maybe understand that it doesn't matter where the ark is. Where's Jesus? How about that? And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But the Bible says that in the 18th year of its reign, King Josiah of Judah ordered the caretakers of the Ark of the Covenant to return it to the temple in Jerusalem. And if you'd like to read about that, 2 Chronicles 35, 1 through 6, and also 2 Kings 23 there. And that's the last time the ark's location is mentioned in the scriptures. So a lot of people have been wasting, or I guess spending a lot of time trying to track it down, wade through all the theories. And again, God knows where it is.
Yeah. And the real thing we need to focus on here is that you can't put God in a box.
Yeah, that's good.
You can't contain him in a box. You can't manipulate him. You can't control him. And he is mightier than anything. And when we do try to control him or manipulate him, I had once heard that actually all manipulation is witchcraft. When you think about it that way, when you are trying to manipulate someone or something, it's actually witchcraft. And that's kind of a scary thought when you start thinking of, oh, wow, have I tried to do that with God? Have I tried to say, God, if you gave me this, then I'd be able to do this. But secretly, our flesh is thinking, yes, gimme, gimme, gimme. Yeah. And, it's sad because the people that think that they can manipulate God really are focused on their power.
Yeah.
And totally ignoring, by the way, his power. We're going to find out in a few days, I think, what happens to those Philistines once they do capture the ark, because, of course, the battle's going to go poorly. God's not there with them. He's like, I got nothing to do with this. You can't put me in this box and expect me to just give you victories for nothing. I mean, they've been so far away from him, it would be almost as if when God is talking about in the last days when the sheep and the goats are separated, and he looks at the ones who are goats that said, well, but we prophesied in your name, and we healed in your name, and we did all these wonderful works in your name. And he looks at them and says, get away from me. I don't know who you are. Yeah. I never knew you.
The most frightening words in the Bible, and we use those words to understand that many will hear that on that day. And it just simply causes us to want to examine ourselves. Are we sure that we're sure that we're sure? And that, you know, you've heard it said, once saved, always saved. I think it's when saved, always saved. And we've talked about that at the table here before, that self-examination to make sure. But once you are sure, he can never allow anything to snatch you out of his hand.
And don't fall into the trap of bringing your great ideas and plans to him and then just asking him to bless it.
Mm. All right, so we need to spend some time in prayer today, I think, after this one. And the study notes, by the way, I'm just going to inkle. Those are great. Those are going to get you to probe deeper into Scripture and take a look at your own life and see, you know, are there things that I need to think about with God? Are there things that I need to repent of for that forgiveness? The good news is that forgiveness is assured to us. He loves us, ladies, and he wants to draw us close. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, some final Scripture verses to strengthen your walk.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 22:1-3. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Imagine a king who wants to celebrate and who desires us to come to the celebration, but for some reason, we ignore his invitation. If anyone has the resources to host a huge celebration, the king does. This king has put us on the who's who list, the in crowd, in a place of prominence in the eyes of others. Yet, for some reason, we decide that we do not need to respond. On what do we think we will be missing out? Who will we have to blame? Often, God gets a bum rap for those of us who were invited to participate in the ultimate celebrations, but for some reason we're too busy in the activities and tasks of life to pay attention. We long to be wanted, yet when given the opportunity, we choose to remain at a distance. Sometimes we deserve our miserable state. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. Nancy's here with our final Scripture verses to strengthen our day. It's almost midweek, Nancy, so what do you have?
Well, this kind of goes back to the you can't manipulate God, you can't put him in a box, and nor should we want to kind of category.
All right.
It's our old favorites, Romans 11, and we're going to go back to verse 33 at the end of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. I can't think of a better way to end the program than with that verse. Ladies, thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you around the table tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.